The scripture reading for this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
Good morning, church. It is great to be here and great to be with you. It's great to sing the songs that have been selected this morning. Jan and I are still getting accustomed to the playlist here. And so for us, if we know half of them, that's a victory. And I think we've known most of them this morning, so keep up the good work, Jacob. Glad you're here. Glad you're taking part in the worship, whether it's in person or a digital church. We're all coming together in heart and spirit to spend time with God's people and spend time worshiping God together. This is a body of believers. It's been a great opportunity to meet some of the visitors this morning. We're certainly glad you're here. You are our honored guest, and so we're glad you're here. And pray that you, if you live around here, that you'll make this your home and that you'll find a place to be a family. And if you visit, this would be your home away from home. So we thank very much for you being here. And by way of introduction, this is a body of believers who've decided that we don't want to be consumers. We don't come to church as customers waiting to be pleased. We come as disciples who long to be more like Christ. And Jacob already mentioned a sense of belonging. This is a good place to belong and to learn and to serve. This morning, we're in John chapter 8. And Jesus is trying to teach us the same thing that you and I try to teach our children, the same thing that our parents try to teach us, the same thing that some employers try to teach, some teachers try to teach. Actions have consequences. That's one of the things one of the biggest lessons that's hard for many of us, including me, to learn. Actions have consequences. Just because I do something doesn't mean I can get away with it. Just because something happens doesn't mean I can skip the consequences of it. Just by way of introduction, back in John chapter 6, Jesus has been making the case, and John's been helping plot the case that Jesus is making, that he is the Son of God, God the Son. He is the one who came from heaven, and what we celebrated and Kenny talked about in our communion observance, that he is the perfect sacrifice who with his blood washes our sins. He's been making that case and trying to make the case that he is who he claims to be. In John chapter 6, he makes the claim that he is the bread of life. If you remember, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. They come back for another free meal, and he says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he's the bread of life. In John chapter 7, Jesus teaches that he's the water of life. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles ceremony in Jerusalem, and they had a water ceremony where the high priest would march from the Temple Mount down to the southern part of the city, just outside the gate, to the Pool of Siloam, and collect water from the Pool of Siloam and take it back to the temple to celebrate God's provision of rain, how God cared for the people, and all of that, how God brought water. So this was a water celebration. In the midst of the water celebration, in chapter 7, Jesus says he's the water of life. Those who come to him will not perish, never thirst. Now in chapter 8, we come to him, and Jesus teaches that he's the light of life. This again in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the ceremony at the temple. And what Jesus is saying is these three things are essential for life: food, water, light. And if you live in an agricultural community like they did, everything was agricultural in those days, you understand that if your crop doesn't get rain, if your crop doesn't get water, if your crop doesn't get sun on it, it's not going to grow. And you and I as human beings, if we don't have food to eat, water to drink, and light to live in, that we can't live either. And so Jesus is making a spiritual point here for using physical things. There's some things that are essential for life, and Jesus says he is those things. The point he's making is that he is the one the Father sent. He is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. He's the fulfillment of that promise. Even though some don't want to recognize him as that, he's making the claim that's who he is, and there's consequences for how you respond to that. So let's dig into that a little bit this morning. First of all, the consequence of seeking Jesus Christ is life. The consequence of seeking Jesus Christ is life. We're going to read from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. It will be on the screen, but you're invited, please, to open your Bibles and to read along with me. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. All right, so he is in the temple area, verse 20, near the area where the offerings are put. If you look to the right of the screen, this is the temple proper. And the right of the screen, that open courtyard area, is court of the women. That's where the offerings are given. It's the court of the women. So Jewish men and women could meet there. Oftentimes teachers would meet in there, and they would, the rabbis, and they would teach lessons in there, sometimes in the court of the Gentiles further out. But Jesus is here at the temple during the Feast of the Tabernacle, saying he is the light of the world. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles not only has a water ceremony that we've already talked about, it also has a light ceremony. And if you look at the right of the screen in the court of the women, there are four lampstands. They're giant golden lampstands, and those four lampstands would give light to the entire Temple Mount. Let's take a little closer look at those four lampstands. When these lampstands were lit, they would light the entire Temple Mount. In fact, there was nowhere in Jerusalem where you couldn't see the lamps. They would light the entire Temple Mount, but you could see them everywhere. They would light up the entire part of the community. Well, this is where Jesus is when he says he's the light of the world. Now, the light ceremony there at the temple was in memory of what God did in the wilderness, especially Exodus 13 and verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. So the light ceremony under the lights were lit for the temple ceremony, and it would be a remembrance of the light that Jesus had, the pillar of fire by night, so that people could travel at night. And if you live out in the country, if you grew up out in the country, if you spend time camping out in the country, you know that when you're outside the city, when it gets dark all over. There's no street lights, there's no curb lights, there's no porch lights. When you're out in the country, it's dark all over. So as they're wandering in the wilderness, when it gets dark all over. You get far away, a little bit away from the campground, and you're in pitch black. Then yet here this pillar of fire that rose above the holy place, the most holy place from the tabernacle, would give light to the entire community. Not only would it light the way, but you could see as you walk through the wilderness, you could see by the light of the fire from God where you're walking, where to put your steps. And so the light ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated that God led the people through the wilderness by cloud by day, fire by night. And so they could travel both day and night. And it's in this context that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I want to show you another slide that has these lamps in it. It's not as clear as this one, but I think it gives us a sense of scale. You notice the two arrows are showing two of the lamps that are in the court of the women. But I want you to notice the people that are in there. That gives you, I think, a sense of scale of the size of the lights. So Jesus is in this court. He's talking about being the light of the world. And this is his second of seven I am statements that are recorded in John's gospel. And John made it a point to do that. First of all, because each one of the I am statements is a statement by Jesus that he is the same nature as God the Father. He's claiming to be God the Son sent from heaven. And all the I am statements are claims to that effect, saying that he is of the same nature as the Father. He's drawing the people's minds back to Exodus chapter 3. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites. And Moses said, well, I'll go, but what if they ask me who sent me? What do I tell them then? Who do I tell them sent me? In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, he's making these I am statements, and John has, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded seven of those, which is the number for perfection or completion. And so John believes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making a perfect, complete case for Jesus being of the same nature as God the Father. Bread of life in chapter 6, light of the world here. Later on, he'll say he is the sheep gate, he's the good shepherd, he's the resurrection and the life, he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, and he is the true vine. And so if you can, just imagine for just a minute, you're a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. You're there with one of the three great pilgrimages to Jerusalem, that and Passover and Pentecost. Jerusalem is just swollen to many, many times its natural size. The Temple Mount is just packed full of people. And you're in the court of the women, and you're listening to Jesus teach. And you're with these wonderful giant lamps as the background. Jesus says, no, I am. I am the light of the world. And what he's saying is, just as the light, the pillar above the most holy place in the tabernacle in the wilderness guided the Israelites to their promised land, Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate light that will guide the people who follow me to the ultimate promised land. So we've talked about the wilderness wandering. That's what exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness. They followed the light. And so here's a depiction of them in the wilderness camped out and the light above the most holy place. And when they followed that light, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, when they followed that light, it eventually led them to their promised land. That's what Jesus is saying. With all of that in mind, with all of that history, with all that background, with all of that tradition in mind, Jesus is drawing all of that together. As he says, whoever follows me, in verse 12, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the light. And that claim is completely valid. Jesus, he says he is the light of the world. In verse 14, he talks about giving testimony that's true. I liked what Kenny said about Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Nicodemus has a concern. He believes Jesus is who he claims to be. And so Jesus gives him a spiritual nugget, a wonderful spiritual truth. You got to be born again. And Nicodemus takes this wonderful spiritual truth and looks at it from worldly eyes with a worldly heart and a worldly spirit. How can you re-enter your mother's womb? The same thing's going on here. Jesus is giving us this wonderful spiritual nugget, but he's having to appeal to people who are looking at him from a worldly standpoint, with physical eyes and his physical heart and his physical spirit. And so what he does, he appeals to their court system. In the court system, it doesn't make much sense. It doesn't carry much weight for me to go testify by myself. If I say you stole my cow, and I go into the court and say, you stole my cow, if I'm the only one who has that testimony, it's not going to carry much weight. But if I can bring a witness with me, you stole my cow, and he saw it, now all of a sudden it carries validity. So Jesus is testifying, and if you remember, the Pharisees challenged him, your testimony is not valid here. Well, here's the Son of God who's come down to earth to be the perfect sacrifice, to be the Savior of the world. He bought people from many tribes, nations, and languages with his blood. That's why he's worthy of being the Lamb. This great salvific salvation era of God is coming into fruition, and he's having to speak to religious people with secular words because they're not understanding the spiritual side of it. And so he comes to him and says, okay, let's talk about your legal system. Your legal system requires two. We've got two. I'm one, and my testimony is valid because I know where I come from. That was last week's lesson, right? He comes from the Father, going back to the Father. I have testimony. It's valid because I know who I am. I know where I'm coming from. I know where I'm going. And my witness is God the Father, and he knows too. The problem is they're still looking at him with physical eyes. But he says his testimony is valid and is rooted in his unity with the Father. And so he's claiming the Father bears witness as well. And how does the Father bear witness? By the miracles that Jesus is doing. I mean, if there's nothing else that you can look, as John records them, the signs that Jesus is doing that give weight to the fact the person accomplishing those signs has the approval of the Father who empowers the sign. So he's saying, let's use your value system, your court system. My testimony is valid. I'm one. The Father is the second. And not only that, he says in verse 15 and following that his judgment is true. He says he passes judgment on no one. I think what he means there is he's not going to pass judgment on people the way they do. He's not going to judge by outward appearance. He doesn't judge according to human standards. Verse 15, he says. Some translations, according to the flesh. Instead, his judgment is right because he only judges as he hears the Father. Testimony is true. Judgment is true. What does that mean for you and me? It's kind of interesting in that he's making a basic case for being the Savior. I'm going to suggest that most of us who are here, either in person or via the internet, have accepted that claim. Most of us here have decided that he is our Lord, the master of our life, the one who gives us direction and purpose and meaning, our Savior, the one whose blood washes us free from sins. If you have yet to do that, if you're here in person or internet, and you have yet to do that, now's the time. Today is the day. There's no promise of tomorrow. And Jesus is the I Am. He is, as he says in John 14, the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But for those of us who've done that, what do we do with, we've already accepted that. Is this just a message for seekers? Maybe. But let me suggest this. It's easy sometimes for some of us, if this fits you, fine. If it doesn't, reject, just set it aside. Because we live in a physical world, because we work in a physical world, we go to school in a physical world, we sleep in a physical world, because we exist in a physical world, it's easy just to fall back into that habit of looking at Jesus from physical eyes. Yes, he's my Savior. And yes, I've put him on in baptism. And yes, I look forward to him in heaven someday. And yes, I celebrate his body and his blood and what he accomplished for me here. But he doesn't really, I don't feel him daily. Have you ever felt the presence of God? I know he's all present. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Jesus said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. He promised to send another counselor, the Spirit, who would be with us. So there's never a time when we're away from him. He's everywhere. But has there ever been a time when you really became viscerally aware that you are in the presence of God? Maybe it was a worship assembly. And you just overcome that you're here, your brothers and sisters in Christ are here, and you just get a sense that God is here too. Maybe it's the top of a mountain and you're by yourself and you're looking over God's creation and you're just overwhelmed with who God is. And as David said, who am I that you're mindful of me? Maybe you're sitting in your favorite place to pray, a quiet little place in the corner of the house, out in the yard or somewhere in the car, maybe just your favorite place to pray, and you just get a sense that God's there with you. He's always around, he's always here, but there's just that special sense. Maybe it's the first time you hold your baby, or maybe it's when you hold the hand of a loved one who's crossing over to the other side. It's an amazing presence. And I think sometimes I get so busy in my day-to-day stuff. In fact, I know sometimes I get so busy. And for a preacher to say that, I get so busy in my day-to-day preacher stuff, I kind of lose connection with that. And so we're not the people, we're not the Pharisees who say, well, we don't know who you are, we don't trust who you are, and your testimony is not valid. But in a way, we're kind of distant from him, more so than he would like, just as they are. And so we can appreciate the witness that Jesus is giving here, that he is the one who gives us direction. He's the one who gives us purpose and meaning in our life. Every time we come to a crossroad, every time we come to a decision, he's there saying, this is how we do it. He told the believers, if you see me, you've seen the Father. I only say what the Father gives me to say. I only do what the Father gives me to do. If you want to see what God looks like, if he were physical, it's Jesus. And so he gives us direction and purpose in our life. He gives us who we are. And when we accept him as our Savior, we walk with him, and every decision we make is based on, how does Jesus teach us to do this? How does Jesus teach us to go? What decision did Jesus teach us to make? What does Jesus say? And what is right? And what does Jesus say is wrong? And the beauty of it is, we can trust that his witness is correct. He is a reliable message. He is the light of the world, verse 12. If you're like me, have you noticed the way our instructions have changed on responding to COVID? This is not conspiracy. I'm not trying. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail. But what we're watching is people exploring COVID as we are. And so they start with, here's what we need to do. And remember when you were wiping down your grocery bags and you were wiping down things you brought into the house? And then they decided, well, now that we know a little bit more, that's not necessary. And now that, so you notice how it kind of goes along? As the CDC and WHO explore COVID-19 and learn more about it, then their instructions to us change. The beauty of Jesus is he doesn't need to explore the problem of sin and the solution for sin. He is the solution for sin. And he's been picked as the solution for sin since before the creation of the world. So he doesn't have to explore. He can give us a message that stays once for all. The gospel message doesn't change. We don't have to rewrite scripture. It's here. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by God. All we have to do is take it in. So the witness doesn't change. There's nothing that we have to relearn. Once we figure it out and once we apply it in our life, it's there forever, permanently. And we have a reliable judgment. You know, if you're going to have a test, it'd be nice to know what's on the test, right? Especially if you have a test that has eternal consequences. Scripture tells us exactly what's on the final test. We don't have to wonder. If you listen to some Pharisees, they would give you one explanation as to how you should treat a certain subject. Others would give you a different explanation. But we have Jesus, who in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, says God will judge men's secrets through him. So, the consequences of seeking Christ is life. The consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ is death. Let's read a few more verses, and then we'll wrap this up. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. Well, let's go the right direction. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you'll look for me, and you will die in your sins. For where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that what he says? Where I'm going, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So let's look at this Jesus from what his claims are here. Number one, Jesus, verse 23, is from above. Those who oppose him are from below. So what he's saying is when you come to Jesus and you came with a negative outcome, You're looking at it from worldly eyes, with a worldly heart and a worldly spirit. He is from above. Verse 21, 22, he's going back to heaven. And those who oppose him can't go where he's going. Why? Because he's the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. When they reject Jesus, they reject their only hope of salvation. Verse 26 and 27, Jesus is the Son of God, and those who oppose him have the devil as their father. They didn't like that very much, but Jesus is trying to shock them with a point that's true. There's no neutral territory with Jesus. You're either for him or against him. You're either with him or you're not. And what he's saying, for those who reject him as their Savior, then they've chosen the devil as their father. Jesus carries out what his Father desires. He does what the Father gives him to do. He says what the Father gives him to say. His opponents are carrying out by opposing Jesus the devil's desires. Jesus is the light of the world, verse 24 and 25. Those who oppose him are in darkness, eternal judgment. And he is our only hope of salvation. You know, looking for another Savior is the sin that leads to eternal death. And the Jews were doing that. We don't like this Jesus. He's not what we planned. He's not what we've looked for. And so we're going to reject him and wait for another. And I think it's interesting. When you look in the Scripture, one of the quickest ways I find to get God mad is to try to find another way to achieve salvation except through his Son, Jesus Christ. You read about the people who wanted, the Christians who wanted to interject Judaism into Christianity. Because after all, Judaism helped God's people know what it looked like to be God's people and to act like God's people and behave like God's people for generations. Why don't we just scrap it? Why can't we save at least the good part of it and put it into Christianity? And when you read some of the sharpest responses in Scripture, it's for people who are trying to do that. And the idea is, well, if you're going to keep part of it, you better keep all of it. Because if you're going to look for another way of salvation besides Jesus Christ, the blood and the body of Christ, you better do it perfect. Because he was perfect in his sacrifice. And if you're less than perfect in yours, you're going to fail. The other one is, if you're going to cut part of it off, you might as well just go ahead and keep slicing, because you're never going to make it doing it by the law of Moses. God gets really ticked really fast when you look for a different road to salvation. And like I said before, almost all of us here, I would suspect most of us by far, have already selected Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, whether you're here or in person or electronically. And so I don't know that here's how I think maybe you and I can take that home. I think Scripture teaches that God wants us to be confident in our salvation. Not walking around arrogant and prideful, I'm so good God can't help but say yes. But confident. I write these things so that you may know you have salvation. I think he wants us to be confident of our salvation. And so the things we do to honor God, we do strictly for that, to honor God, not to try to be good enough to go to heaven. Because, church, none of us are going to be good enough to go to heaven. And I think sometimes if I'm not careful, I wind up, because I live in the world and I sleep in the world and I breathe in the world and I work in the world, that I kind of lose those spiritual eyes and begin to look with physical eyes. And I think sometimes it's the question between, I hope I'm in, but I'm really not sure, and I'm really worried, and I don't know, and so I'm going to try to do everything I can to try to brace up my hope, but it's a kind of a flimsy hope. I'm confident I'm in, and not it has anything to do with how good I am, but I'm trusting the blood of Jesus Christ, and I think the blood of Jesus Christ is fully sufficient to pay for every sin I've ever committed, and so I'm confident as I come to him in faith, I'm in. Now, with this confidence, I'm going to do everything I can to give him glory. I think maybe sometimes we kind of get in this, I'm not sure, I could be in, I could be out. On a good day, maybe I'm kind of in, but on a bad day, I'm definitely out. And so I'm kind of hoping that maybe I can do enough to kind of settle that balance versus I'm in by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't need any other tool to save me but the blood of Christ. I'm resting in that promise. Now, resting in that promise, I'm going to do everything I can to give glory to God. Romans 12:1, I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God. Our only hope of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who came from the Father, sent from the Father, going back to the Father. He's the light of the world. And those who follow him have life. and light. So putting our faith in Jesus is the only response that leads to eternal life. Riley read for us out of Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe, first of all, that He exists, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now you and I are faced with a choice. Are we going to trust in Him? Are we going to put our faith in Jesus Christ, accept Him as our Lord, the Master of our life, the one who gives us direction and purpose, our Savior, the one whose blood washes us free? There's nothing I can do to wash my sins away. He has to do all of that. But having washed my sins away, having come to Christ in obedient faith, having been buried in baptism, raised to a new life, a clean slate, gift of the Spirit, I'm a child of God, fully adopted in the family, written in the will. As much as I'll ever be a child of God, now I'm going to live the rest of my life giving Him glory for exactly that. We've got to make a choice, church. We've got to make a choice. And there's only one that has eternal life attached to it, and that's Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. If you've not put on Christ in baptism, if you've not been buried with Christ to live a new life, if you've not accepted Him and embraced Him as your Lord and your Savior, now's the time. Today is the day, because there is no promise of tomorrow. Christ came and died for you, and His blood is sufficient to cover every sin you'll ever commit. It's there. That's what we celebrate here. If you've not done that yet and you're ready, this is the time. Let us celebrate with you and the angels. For those of us who've done that, our call is to rest in His blood, to trust in the sufficiency of His blood, and to live a life giving Him glory for the salvation that we know we have. If we can help you with that, won't you tell us? Let's stand. Let's sing.